Okay, I want to take a second. You know, we use these times to try to deal with big rock issues. Like, what are the big things that we need to gather everybody around the fire and talk about? And one of the things we're going to be doing in the next year and years to come is talking about the fundamentals. Like, how do we get back to the basics? There are so many places where the constant pipeline of information tempts us to think that we have to be out on the bleeding edge of all these boutique issues. When at the core, man, there are simple things. There are simple words that God has called us to build our life on. And there are simple words that we need to call other people to hear and obey. It is, man, it is as simple as that. Like, where are we coming back to the basics of just saying, this is about trust and obey. Trust and obey. Had a long conversation with a guy who asked for prayer on Sunday, and the Spirit of God just kept revealing things the way God does and kept putting things out on the table and putting things out on the table and putting things out on the table and putting things out on the table. And finally, I just said to this guy, in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, right? This is the will of God for your sanctification, that you avoid sexual immorality. It's actually simple. It's simple. We make things so complicated when it is really, really simple. And so we're trying to just come back and ask, what is the E on the I chart? And how do we need to do that for our own selves? Where do we need to get our lives walking with Jesus just back to the E on the I chart? And I don't mean simplistic. Simple does not mean simplistic. There's an elegance and a glory to our faith that we will spend eternity with our hands over our mouth saying, you, and wow. Not like, oh yeah, that makes sense now. Like, for eternity, we will be bumfuzzled. So I'm not suggesting that what we want to come down to is like some kind of simplistic faith. But there is a simplicity about what God's called us to. And we want to, as a church, just circle back to the fundamentals. Circle back to the fundamentals. And that's something that we'll never get beyond. But we want to do it in a focused way in this season in the life of our church across all our congregations and emerging congregations. So we've talked, I would suspect, maybe some of you interns this is new for, but the vast majority of us, the language we've used of the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room, we're just trying to find conceptual thematic handles that we can use to say, how do we get back to the basics? How do we get back to the basics of relationships between men and women? Not just the covenant of marriage and how marriage exists for mission and sanctification and partnership and glory. All those dimensions are true, but how do we just get back to the way men and women relate and what men and women believe about one another and how intimacy is fostered? How do we get to the basics of the dining room of how things are passed on or inculcated or delivered over to people? How do we use things to build rules into people or build truths into people without ever having to say them? I'd love for you guys to take time sometime this week and just do an exercise. You shouldn't make it take 5 hours. Set a timer for 20 minutes. It's what you would do doom scrolling anyway. Set a timer for 20 minutes and be like, what were the rules of my house growing up? My hunch is those were never written on a wall. Friedrich Buechner, who tells his tragic story in the book Telling Secrets, he says he realized very early on that the three rules of his home were don't question, don't ask, don't tell. And how many of us just could go, oh, these were the rules of my house. Tiptoe around dad. When mom's drinking, we have different rules or something like that. That's dining room kind of stuff. And we're just asking, how can we bring the whole gospel to the whole person for the whole family in the whole church for the whole world? How does the truth of all that God is for us in Jesus shape the way we do table life? And that's comprehensive. And then the living room just is a symbol for us of the basic principles of hospitality for a family. And I realized, like, many of you didn't have people in a living room as kids. Maybe some of you, your living room was a disaster. I remember my living room as a kid was like formal and no one went in it, which is so weird. But Katie and I gutted and remodeled a house a lot of years ago now, 10 years or more ago now. And the nephew of the previous homeowner, we bought a house from a hoarder, which was a scary thing. I emptied 3 40-yard dumpsters worth of garbage into those things before I saw anything else in the house. And the nephew of the previous homeowner, who had been raised in the home, came into our house to visit us. And when he stepped into the living room, he wept. He said, I've never seen this room. It was always filled with trash when I was a kid. But the living room is just a symbol for how we understand our own lives individually and our life as a church corporately, to invite people into our lives, to share, to be hospitable. And hospitality, by the way, biblically, isn't just throwing good parties for your friends. It's welcoming strangers. Like, how do we understand the nature of how we live in that way? And just bringing to bear the whole of the gospel on those dimensions of our life. Our basic relationships, the way we're discipling and training people in our home, and the way we're opening our lives in Christ and sharing the goodness of God with others. When we talk about the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room, we're just giving you three imaginary capsules in which to think about what are the basics. What are the fundamentals that we're talking about? And what I want to do today is I want to just put before you a grid of 4 questions I want you to be asking all the time. Like, if a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years passes and God calls us in a focused way to another, to something else, and the talk of the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room sort of falls into the annals of frontline past, these are 4 questions I want you asking all the time. What are the fundamentals? What are the basics of who God is and what that means for me? What God's called me to, what are the fundamentals? I want you to be asking, why the fundamentals? Like, what? Why does God call me to these things? Because now you're asking even deeper questions. Then I want you to ask how questions. How would that look? What would that require? How would that function in my day-to-day life? So we're asking what questions, we're asking why questions, we're asking how questions, and then we're asking what for, or like to what end. What will this look like? How will I know that I've grown here? Or another question is like, to what end fundamentals is what kind of disciples are we aiming to be and to reproduce? And I want to focus just on one element of that today, one characteristic of that today, and I want us to think about resilience. It's like, well, to what end the fundamentals? And to what end I want to urge you to think about today is like, we want to see resilient people. We want to see people that can endure the storms. We want to see people that can navigate the chaos with wisdom and love and rightly oriented grief. How do we build resilient disciples of Jesus? So I want to think about resiliency. And to do that, I just want to do these things. I just want to lay out, when we're talking about the fundamentals, I want to lay out the most basic of the most basic of the most basic starting point for like a biblical worldview of resilience. I'm going to give you 6 verses. And I would argue the entire Bible gives you a worldview for resilience. I want to give you 6 verses. Then I want us to just acknowledge and confront the pervasive worldview that is everywhere around us. And it's so deep, I would submit to you that most people just act as if these things are true on the nose. And I would submit to you they're lies. And these lies destroy resilience. They actually create fragility. So I'm going to give you a biblical starting point, a starting foundation for biblical resilience. I'm going to unearth or unmask or get us at least on the same page of lies of the current worldview that ensure fragility. If you want to make fragile people, if you want to be a fragile person, commit yourself to these points. And then I just want to give you 4 illustrations of these concepts in play. Like, if you think about variations on a theme, I want to lay down the key we're playing in, the key we're not playing in, and then let's lay down four melodies in that key, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Okay, so I just want you to open your Bibles, and let's go quickly. Go to Romans 5. This is Kevin Cawley's starting point today for where I go for a theology of biblical resilience. Romans 5, man. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now just think about this for a second. We rejoice. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through him, verse 2, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's astonishing. That's life-changing. There's the first 100 billion years of eternity there. And Paul says, not only that, just think about the audacity of this man under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God to go, hey, and not only that, we get to suffer. Paul's a weird guy. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because Paul's saying that our sufferings give us things now that make us fit for then. Our sufferings give us things now that make us fit for then. There's a guy that discipled me all through college, and his wife would regularly pray, oh God, scoop me out now so you can fill me up now and I can appreciate all that you are more then. Paul says, hey, we rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings give us something now that put a bigger grin on our face then. That's significant. Okay, go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Page 1742 in my Bible. If that helps you at all. James chapter 1. Catch up later if you're not there. I'm going to read verses 2. Let's read 2 to 8. Count it all joy. James is talking about your math. Do your math. Reckon it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, interesting that there's a connection between wisdom and trials. Wish I could preach longer on that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Reckon it joy when you encounter trials, because the testing of your faith gives you stuff. And if in the testing of your faith you find yourself needing stuff that you don't have, ask God for it, and he won't rub your nose in the fact that you need it. It's one of the most powerful portions of scripture to me in my life, because I've never wanted to be the guy asking for stuff lest I look foolish for needing stuff. God says, ask me. I'll give it to you, and I won't rub your nose in the fact that you need it. Go to 1 Peter. We just finished here, so I thought I'd bring us back to here. Go to 1 Peter 3. Learned a very bad lesson this morning that licking my fingers and touching pages in this Bible tears the pages. I've brought trials upon my Bible. I lied. Not chapter 3, chapter 1. This is verse 3. I think I need higher prescription readers. The 1.5 is not adequate. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Do we have the courage and the faith and the basic understanding of who God is and what God does, that in the face of trials, we can append this word to them? Necessary. Necessary. Though now for a little while, if necessary. Well, who deemed that necessary? God did. God deemed that necessary. You can look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 13, where he says, don't be surprised. You can look at Romans 8, 1, when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I always feel like we have to do the reverse there, because it's not just immediate and evident to us. If there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means that every single thing that happens to us is redemptive. Every single thing. If it's true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means everything he delivers in my life is grace. It means it's necessary. It means it's redemptive. It means I can receive it and say, I might not like this. This might not be pleasant, but I will receive from the hand of my Father what is necessary. Then go to Genesis 45. This one has blessed me maybe more than any passage of scripture in recent years. And it also messes with me more than perhaps any passage of scripture in recent years. Genesis 45, you know the story. I can't wait till we get to this section of Genesis. It is the most glorious illustration and extrapolation of family dynamics I think we see anywhere in the scriptures. Bowen theory has nothing on these guys. Now you just imagine, you have been thrown in a pit, abandoned, betrayed, sold into slavery by your brothers. You found a way to make that work for you, and then you got screwed over by your boss's wife and found yourself in prison. You had people in prison that were supposed to help you out and get you free, and they forgot about you. How's that happen? And you have time in prison to gnaw on your knuckle and regret the way you talked to your brothers, because if I hadn't shared with them those dreams, I probably wouldn't be here in the first place. He had a lot of time. A lot of time to gnaw knuckles and nurse regret. And because I try to read myself into that story, he had a lot of time to confront gotcha stories. Man, give me the chance to see my brothers again. I can't wait until the day when something changes and they need something from me. And here he is, by the way, in chapter 45, where he has used all kinds of restraint. Because what he learned in prison is, what he learned in suffering, what he learned in trials, what he learned in slavery is love. He learned to be a more loving person. And when he has the chance to reveal himself to his brothers, come near to me, he says in chapter 45, verse 4. He says, I'm your brother. And then he says, don't freak out. Don't be upset. Don't be ashamed. God sent me here. I mean, just look at it. I'm not making it up. I'm not inserting anything. You don't have to read Hebrew. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me here. God sent me here, he says. That is a word to build a life on. And that's a word that's come out of the fire. Okay? That is a basic starting point for a theology of cultivating resilience. And it's like, those are fundamentals. These are fundamentals. Can we say, God did this to me? Can we do it? If we can't, what do we need to work on? But let's contrast that. And I want to hustle because I want to read you a story. Let's contrast that with the current dominant pervasive worldview. And it is a worldview of fragility. It is a porcelain worldview. It's like anything you touch, it just gets offended. It's a worldview that's looking like leaning out over the plate, constantly wanting to get hit by the ball and then protest and throw this huge drama of how badly it got hurt. It's like soccer players trying to get cards. I don't know what those cards are. I'll bring it into football. It's like a punter. It's like a punter who's like, doesn't even get grazed, and he's, you know, agonizing on the ground. There was an article I read a couple years ago, maybe 2 years ago, called Three Great Untruths That Universities Push That Ruin Students. Three great untruths that universities push that ruin students. And it's basically everything Jonathan Haidt's ever written. If you've read Jonathan Haidt. If you haven't read Jonathan Haidt, you should read him. He's just written this new book we'll talk about in a minute, but Haidt and Lukianoff wrote The Coddling of the American Mind. And these three great untruths are essentially the guts of the coddling of the American mind. But here's the three great untruths. Untruth number one, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. That's untruth number one. And hey, people just believe that as if it's come down from heaven. As if it was written on stone tablets. You're like, no, they don't. Yeah, they do. Otherwise, why are we so obsessed with trauma and offense and everything else? Like, man, every single thing hurts me. So if we have to avoid everything that hurts us, we must believe that if it doesn't kill us, it makes us weaker. And man, I just think about like any growth you have in your life requires discomfort. Any learning you have in your life requires discomfort. Any growth or learning you have in your life requires that you put down the previous way of doing something, however comfortable it had become, and go, oh, shoot, I don't know how to do this. That's what growth requires. So if we want people to grow, we have to jettison the lie that anything that doesn't kill you makes you weaker. It's a lie. Lie number two, always trust your feelings. It's a lie. And you will not find it in the scriptures, first of all. And second of all, it will undermine resilience at every turn. Because though this isn't like always true, this isn't always true, but feelings can often or most often be the opposite of thinking. There's certainly a very bad place in which to ground knowledge. Feelings are, I'm never the guy that's going to say feelings are insignificant, but they are not a great epistemology. But we just believe that feelings are the predominant way we do everything. And you have to always trust them. That's why we have to do what I feel. Well, that's why I have to get a divorce. Or that's why I have to date this person. Or that's why I have to do this thing. It's because of it's just what I'm feeling. I have to keep it 100. If I abandon authenticity, I would die. But I think that demands some investigation. Really? Really? It's also fascinating. Think about the number of people, almost everyone and almost all of us. We don't say, I think anything or I believe things. We say, I feel. But we almost always mean when we say we feel that we think. And you know how we know that? If you say the word that after you say the word feel, you're talking about thinking. Which most people don't know the difference between feeling or thinking, which I submit to you as a problem. I feel that I should be able to do whatever I want. It's not a feeling, that's a thought. I feel pain, that's a feeling. But anytime you say that after feel, you're thinking, which I think is a good thing. I also feel that it's a good thing. I want you to feel and think that it's a good thing. Lie number one, untruth number one, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. Untruth number two, always trust your feelings. Untruth number three, life is a battle between good and evil people. Then that way we're always us theming everything. And if we follow the pattern of us theming that has been inculcated within us around the dining room table of the world, you get to us them people to the point that they become Hitler. If any of you have read Matt Taibbi's book, Hate Incorporated, he lies out the 10 rules for hate. And one of the rules for hate is people on the other side of you are literally, and they use that word because it's important, are literally Hitler. And once you've made someone literally Hitler, you're justified morally in doing whatever you want to them. Cancel them, swat them, dox them, do whatever you want because they're Hitler, so you're morally righteous and superior to do whatever you want to them. But Solzhenitsyn says, the line between good and evil doesn't run between us and them. It runs right down the middle of every single one of us. So what if we have to do harder work to build resilience in human beings? So wait a minute. Anytime you tell me a story in which that guy's a hero and that guy's the villain, you're lying to me. It's just way more complicated than that. And so often we have legitimate heroes that have real dark strains in them. And we have villains that we got to swallow hard and go, that was virtuous. I just don't think, first of all, I don't think it's plausible, true, anything else, but I don't think it's ever productive. It only has us drawing lines and polarizing and polarizing and polarizing. Avoiding pain, blaming other people for pain. If I feel like it's pain, then it is pain, and I have to blame somebody, so I will blame you. That's how we do it. And if you don't work, then someone else will suit. It's like, I just need somebody here to be the oppressor so that I can be the victim. And I'll just stand here and go, that's not true. It's not the way the world works. But it also doesn't have any utility in it. Because, like, what's it getting us? What's it building for us? That is the worldview that we're standing against. And it's just people just act like it's true. They just act like it's true. And you sort of have to do some work to dismantle. Because what do you mean? These are just givens. These are cultural givens. But we need to bring to bear what the scriptures say onto these cultural lies. So there's, I've laid out the basics, like the beginning points of the E on the I chart for a biblical, framework of, resilience. There's the basic worldview for fragility. So now let's talk about four examples here. Anybody familiar with Biosphere 2? Not Biodome. I know it's Josh's favorite movie. Biosphere 2. Anybody know anything about Biosphere? Besides my wife, who's had to listen to it for years. Biosphere 2. Scientists built this amazing, unimaginably expensive dome where all of life was going to function inside of it. It was going to be completely self-sustaining, and people got deployed to live in it. There were all kinds of problems with biosphere. But you don't know what the, does anyone want to guess what the primary problem or one of the primary problems in biosphere was? And if you know, you can just say it. I feel like this is the thing that Corey Fahrenkamp would know. There was no wind in the biosphere. And what problem did that create? Who answered that? I like you. Who answered? My man. What problem did that create?
Trees couldn't stand.
Trees fell over. Think about that for a second. You have full growth, mature trees that fall down. Here's an irony that should be considered. In the absence of wind, trees grow faster, bigger. But they don't develop the wood structure that enables them to stand. They do not develop the wood structure that enables them to stand. How much of leadership or discipleship in our current moment seeks to shelter people from the wind and call that good? If what if in coming back to the fundamentals, when we think about the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room, what if we actually helped people stand in the wind? What if we encouraged them in the wind? I mean, it's hard. But what if we were able to cast a vision to see the kind of fiber developed in men and women, relationally, like intellectually, commitments, values, where at the smallest, you know, travail, they don't fall down. And it's this unbelievable moment where we have people smarter, bigger, faster, whatever, brighter than ever, and so much more fragile. In the absence of wind, trees grow faster, but there's no strength inside of them. I want us to see people who can handle the wind and stand in it. Okay, that's theme one. Theme two, when we talk about cultivating resilience, I'm a big fan of Nassim Taleb. Have any of you guys read any of Nassim Taleb's work? In Concerto, that five volume, it's a little menacing. He was an investor, okay? Nassim Taleb is a fascinating individual, and you can find a gajillion interviews or podcasts or something, and if you listen to one or two things Nassim Taleb says, you've basically heard him all. He's like a secular John Piper. Not as demonstrative with his hands. But Taleb got gripped with how unplanned events affect the world. I think that was his first book. His first book is called Black Swans, which how these tiny things have this massive, radiating, unpredicted impact, 9/11 being one of them, COVID being a new one. Like, but out of this black swan theory, Taleb came up with this concept of anti-fragility. Because he says things that are fragile, when they're confronted with unexpected things, they shatter. And he said, now resilient things, when they're confronted with unexpected stuff, they're unharmed. But Taleb said, there's actually something more going on. There are entities, people, systems, economic realities that when confronted with unexpected realities, they get stronger. So he says, there's got to be a name for that. Here's a quote from his book, Anti-Fragile. He says, some things benefit from shocks. They thrive and grow when exposed to volatility, randomness, disorders, and stressors, and love, adventure, risk, and uncertainty. Yet in spite of the ubiquity of this phenomenon, there is no word for the exact opposite of fragile. And he says, let's call it anti-fragile. Anti-fragility is beyond resilience or robustness. The resilient resists shocks and stays the same. The anti-fragile gets better. See, in Taleb's world, resilience isn't damaged by deviation. It's strengthened by it. The anti-fragile is strengthened by deviation. I think there's a biblical word for that. I don't think I have to like hide behind Nassim Taleb for that. The biblical word is steadfast. Steadfastness. Let's go to James chapter 1 again. James 1. I'm going to read verse 12, and then I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 5 and think about what James is doing within the brackets of this book. Blessed is the man. James already said, hey, do the math, and when you encounter trials, count it joy. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 11. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. And then he talks about the steadfastness of Job and the steadfastness of others. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Because in a lot of places in the Bible, the word that we're seeing translated steadfast here is translated like endures hardship. Love, listen to me, love endures or remains steadfast in all things. It's a capacity of love. Oh, how deeply do I want to see Nassim Taleb encounter Jesus, because it's actually the spirit-wrought fruit of love that enables us to endure and to thrive when the heat is on and when the thorns are thick. Or listen to Jesus' own words from Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures remains steadfast. The one who's steadfast to the end will be saved. What would it require? Real question. What would it require in your area of ministry to labor with people in spirit and in truth such that they became steadfast, that the fruit of your labor produced steadfastness and not produced people who arrogantly sneered at fragility, but who lovingly endured hardship and held fast to the fruit that hope offered them? Here's another real question. What would be required for you to grow in that kind of anti-fragility? It's an honest question, like rate yourself right now. I want you to write down a number. On a scale of 1 to 10, of 1 being fragile and 10 being Job anti-fragile, steadfast. Where do you rank yourself? And then the sub-question is like, what do you need from your father to bolster that, to strengthen it, to increase it? What do you need? Take a second and just capture that. Or if you don't know, write down, leave yourself a breadcrumb so you can come back later and do real work with the Lord. Drop a pin, we say now. Those were previous breadcrumbs, in case you guys didn't know. All right, here's the third exploration on a theme. There was a potent article published in The Atlantic a handful of years ago, and the article was entitled, What Happened to American Childhood? If you want to read something more recent and more shocking and more piercing, read Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation. What happened to American childhood? And, I mean, they offer some basics that none of us would really argue with, yet so many of us perpetuate. Here's 4: overprotection, overmedication, social media. There's 3, I guess. I lied. Overprotection, overmedication, social media, or just like constantly distracting kids. Like you're not growing your kids, and I don't say this to shame anyone in this room because all of us have struggled as parents, but you're not growing your kids by giving them your phone to help distract them from the fact that you're taking away from them something that you told them to put down and they should have obeyed 5 minutes ago. You're not helping them. You're not helping your kids to not let them be bored. I have a photograph that I took of Naomi, I think 3 years ago, it would have made her 8. And she's laying in the middle of the day, starfish in the yard, just staring at the sky. And I took it out of the window of my study and sent the picture to Katie and I said, "You're such a good mom. Like, I want my kids to find boredom. Because when they find boredom, they find all kinds of other stuff." Overprotection, overmedication, social media, and just technology all the time. The solution this Atlantic article provides, you're going to go, "Man, how much do I have to pay for that?" Stop trying to insulate our kids against uncertainty, distress, and discomfort. Yes. This is a secular magazine preaching to you. Stop trying to insulate our kids against uncertainty, distress, and discomfort. This is one of my favorite memories of all times. Katie and I, this would have been in 2007, 2008, drove to Omaha, Nebraska to stay with Bob and Lee Thune. Coram Deo was the first church that partnered with us when we were planting in Kansas City. And Bob said, "I'm not just going to give you money. I want to look at your character and your life. Bring your wife and your kid and come stay in my house with me." And that's the way you do ministry and partnership anyway. But I remember sitting out in the backyard of Bob's house. And Lewis, let's see, Quinn's 16 today. Quinn wasn't one. Lewis is 19 now. Lewis was like 3. Do you remember this moment, Katie? Lewis was in Crocs, which is a parenting fail, but we talk about that later. Lewis was in Crocs, like 30 feet up in this oak tree. And, I mean, full disclosure, I was a little bit nervous. I mean, he's just like, "Those aren't good shoes. It's a 3-year-old kid. That's a high thing." And Lee, the Mrs. Reverend Bob Thune, keeps going, Bob, you need to say something. Bob, are you going to stop him now? Bob, he's further." And finally, Bob just leaned back and he said, "Hey, Lee, you're going to need to come to grips with 2 things right now. There's a day going to come where he is going to fall. And when he falls, it's going to be bad." And then he turned to me and said, "Well, so I want to know more about what you guys are doing in Kansas City." I always carry a notebook in my pocket. I wrote that down that night before I went to bed. "There's a day coming when he's going to fall, and it's going to be bad." And I just thought, what's he giving his son in that moment? And side seminar for another day, what's he offering his wife in that moment? Because in the real thing, Lee wasn't even concerned about Lewis's risk. She was concerned about her own nervousness about Lewis's risk. Another sermon for another day. When we think about families in our church, when we think about parenting in our church, what needs to change in the way moms and dads parent kids so that we can see resilient disciples formed in the years to come? What needs to change? What needs to change in us? Because if we just presume that we're going to come up with a list of do's and don'ts for them, we've already missed the point. Like right now, what needs to change in your life as a parent? And if you don't have kids, what needs to change in you to make you the kind of person who could parent a kid towards steadfastness and away from fragility? Well, like, what's required? I mean, like, I ask these kinds of questions all the time because I believe fundamentally if you can engage your imagination, you're already doing the process of changing. If you can see yourself going home tonight and parenting differently, change is already happening. Like the kind of transformation we pray for is this aggregate groundswell of a million little decisions that happen on a Tuesday. And I want us to think about what needs to change inside of us so that we're actually opening our kids up, not recklessly, It's human beings created in the image of God. There's only two things you can do in your life that last forever. Did you know that? There's only two things you can do in your life that last forever. You can share Jesus with people and have babies. Everything else perishes. But like, you see a child, that lasts forever. That's an eternal soul. So I'm going to give an account to God for how I shepherd and steward that life. But I don't want to do it by putting him in a bubble. I want to do it by giving him a theology that can handle risk and fear at age-appropriate levels. And then I want to give him the kind of thing that's like, hey, man, go out there and do that. What's the show that you guys turned me on to? Old Enough. Have any of you guys watched Old Enough? Show of hands if you've watched Old Enough. It's an assignment for everyone tonight. You're like, I don't have Netflix. Get someone's code. You do that anyway. And go home and watch the show Old Enough. It's these Chinese parents that like send their two-year-old 3 miles down the road to buy something at a store and do complex errands. It's amazing. And it's hidden cameras all over the place so the kids get distracted. And then the kids like lie to their parents. It's amazing. But I just wonder, what is the ecclesial analog for Old Enough at Frontline Church? Real questions. Like, go home tonight and watch Old Enough. It's family friendly. Watch it with your kids. Watch it with your roommates and go, okay, what does this mean for me as a son of, or daughter of the Most High God? What does this mean for me to disciple resilience into our kids? One of my favorite humans in the world. He's here every year for our pastor's gathering. He's around for other stuff. If you haven't met Mark Crow, you need to. He's one of my favorite human beings in the world. And Mark has a glorious story of how God captivated and transformed his life. But Mark models this kind of basic resilience training in an amazing way. A woman that worked for him came to me several years ago and she said, hey, I think I'm mad at Mark. And I think I realize now God wants me to be mad at Mark because God wants me to navigate stuff in my own life. That's an interesting lead-in. Tell me more. Really, talk about that. Give me a few more sentences. And she said, well, the last pastor I worked for, if I came to him and said, hey, I have a problem, he would say, well, let me solve that for you. And she said, I come to Mark and say, I have a problem. And Mark looks at me and says, how do you intend to resolve it? And she said, and then he stays with me. He's present, but not over-functioning. Present, but not over-functioning. There's a guy who no doubt got bullied a lot as a kid. His last name is Shitama. Have any of you guys read Shitama? You know, Shitama has this amazing statement where he says, you get into ministry because you have an unbelievably high tolerance for pain. You wouldn't be in ministry if you didn't have high tolerance for pain. But he says, what we don't have is a very high tolerance for other people's pain. And so we quickly move around to take their pain away from them. But didn't God tell us that trials are necessary? So what are we doing taking away the trials that God has appointed for someone else's life? What if we learn to be with them and then to invite them to go, what's God asking of you here? How do you intend to resolve this? Shitama would say, what we need to learn to do is the bold thing of giving people their pain back. Because ministry is not pain relief. Give people freaking Advil. Ministry is not pain relief. Ministry is not pain relief. Ministry is not pain relief. Ministry is the presence and love of the resurrected Christ with people. That's ministry. A lot of times it might be more painful. But love can endure that. Isn't that fascinating? It requires love to endure pain. And so we can ask God to give it to us. Dadgummit, JJ, I didn't give myself enough time. I won't tell you guys the secret that JJ told me. I'm going to read you guys a story another time. I don't have time. Do you guys want a story? Yes. JJ said if I went to 12, you'd hate me. Is that true? All right, I'm going to read you a story. Can I read you a story? When little John was about a year old, his parents noticed very thin fibers protruding through his pores. Anyone familiar with this story? Charlie? Anyone else? All right. Huh? Anyone else familiar with this story? I won't read it if you're familiar with it.
No, it's great.
Okay. Andrew, could you act it out while I read it? When little Andrew was about a year old, his parents noticed very thin fibers protruding through his pores. After another few months, the fibers had extended themselves. They began to form curls. The condition alarmed his parents, so they took little John to a doctor. The physician, after examining him carefully, called in several specialists. They, in turn, summoned their colleagues, and after conferring for several hours, announced little John was a unique anomaly in medical history. His ganglia were growing outside his skin. Since there was no record of this having happened before, it was not clear what the ultimate effects of such a condition would be. And since little John was otherwise in excellent health, it was decided to do nothing for a while but observe. Of course, one immediate problem was little John's rapidly developing extreme sensitivity to everything and everyone around him. The doctors alerted his parents, warning them that they must be super sensitive to his every move and touch. Being very sensitive people anyway, they readily agreed. As little John grew, so did his ganglia, until they trailed around him as he walked. While it was not a pretty sight, surprisingly, it turned out to have some advantages. He learned from the very beginning, for example, first from his ever-concerned parents and then from others, that he could always count on someone watching out for him. Indeed, he learned early in life that anyone who came into his orbit would always pay attention to his every move for fear of hurting him. He found that he could plow a path through any group of friends just by walking toward them. People would always retreat at his advance for fear of stepping on his feelings. When he engaged in sports, or when he just wanted to be first in line, all he had to do was start in the direction he chose, and his approach itself proved to be an open sesame. Sometimes he encountered people who had not been forewarned about his condition, and then he had to point it out as early in their relationship as possible. Once they understood, however, they never tried to get in his way. All of this is not to say that individuals never felt resentment toward little John. Some of his classmates, and one of his brothers in particular, who were most competitive with him for certain goals, felt handicapped by his handicap, but they never spoke it aloud. All managed to quiet their resentment with self-recriminations about their own insensitivity. And so it went. Little John graduated high school, having done fewer homework assignments than any other child who ever attended. And he obtained a secure job, though less qualified than most of those seeking the same position. One day he met a woman he liked. Being extremely shy and not having enough confidence or experience to refute her own poor image of herself, she was thrilled at the advances of this very attentive, if somewhat strange, creature. She treated him with the utmost deference, and her pity soon became love. Everywhere they went, she watched out for him. In time, the guiding principle of her life became, "How can I help this man avoid pain?" But after they'd been married a while, she began to tire, wouldn't you? Still, she tried, for this poor man could not help himself, but it became increasingly difficult for her to be constantly mindful of his needs. She decided to confess her increasing insensitivity to her friends. She mentioned it to her family, to her minister, to her doctor. She sought professional help. All comforted her and sympathized, but could offer little practical advice, and so they urged her to be more patient. She tried again to shape her existence to his needs. Then the headaches started. Then the little tick in her eye. Soon she found she was losing weight. Colitis further restricted her freedom, and it was not long before her thoughts were bordering on suicide. She dared not tell little John, of course, for fear of hurting him. Why, if he knew all of this was due to his condition, he would be inconsolable. One day as she was walking home, she chanced upon a mother cat feeding her newborn kittens. As they scrambled over one another in their thirst, the mother carefully guided each one to its turn, stretching out a firm but gentle paw as she lay contentedly on her side. Then little John's wife noticed that one of the kittens had been born lame. Its leg had not been fully formed, and it had more difficulty maneuvering than the others. Strangely, it was also the most aggressive. While the other kittens, when satisfied, went off to sleep, this one kept coming back to wiggle its way in front of thirsty others. Each time, however, the mother cat pushed it away, at first gently, and then with successively harder whacks.
Little John's wife watched the poor kitty and the inhuman mother. But when she returned home, upon finding her husband reading in her room, she planted herself in the doorway and began to stare. A little while later, Little John, desiring to enter another room, marched straight for the doorway that framed his wife. She did not budge. Closer he came, closer, never thinking actually to ask her to move. After all, he'd never asked anyone to get out of his way in any point in his life before. Suddenly he stopped, confused. What should he do? First, he assumed his most wounded look, Andrew. Then he tried one that was more winsome and boyish, but his wife was like a rock. In desperation, he finally spoke. Move! You know I can't squeeze by. Nothing. What's the matter with you? He yelled. What are you trying to do to me? This is a trap. Then she did begin to move, not aside, but rather directly toward him. He retreated. She continued on. He moved back faster, but still on she came. Soon he was cornered. Have you lost your mind? He said incredulously. Careful there. You almost hurt me, he said pathetically. That did it. She raised a foot and stomp. With all her might, she came down hard on one of his trailing nerve endings. He screeched, either from pain or shock. Again she stomped, and again, and again, and again. He ran past her, but she pursued. He screeched again, and the scream encouraged her more. Stomp, stomp. She continued chasing him from room to room, up and down stairs, to the cellar, to the attic, through the kitchen, to their bedroom, until exhausted, they both collapsed and fell asleep. When Little John's wife awoke, her headache was gone for the first time in months. Her eye, too, had lost its quiver. And for the first time in a very long time, she sighed without a pain and felt relaxed. But more astounding still was what she saw beside her. For when she looked over at Little John, she found that his ganglia were no longer curled around him all about on the floor. On closer examination, she realized that they had disappeared altogether. In fact, they had completely recoiled inside his skin. Father, thanks for my brothers and sisters. Thanks for your word. Thanks for not leaving us or forsaking us. Thanks for not starting jobs that you leave unfinished. And thanks for giving us all the resources we need in your body to do the work of your mission here and now. God, help us to get back to the E on the I chart in every dimension of our life with you and just walk there. And help us to raise up people that walking there are resilient.